If you would turn with me to Psalm 58. As always, it doesn't stand alone, but let me take the text from the Psalm, verse 11, so that men will say, "Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth." It has been quite a while since I turned to the Psalms. For a time, on occasion, I would turn to a psalm, seek to open it up, and seek to become more familiar with what is to be found in the Psalter, to try and understand the Psalms better, and all of this in order that we might use them better, use them well. After all, we use them a great deal in our praise. The last time I did turn to a psalm specifically in this way was dealing with Psalm 51 quite some months ago. And perhaps Psalm 51 connects with us, or we connect with it, more readily. But there are some psalms which we do find hard to use in praise, such as Psalm 58 and others like it. Perhaps we find it hard to use them because we have not spent much time in them, thinking about them, understanding what they are saying. And especially those that give the impression of being, we might call, hard sayings or songs or prayers. Some that might at first glance convey an impression of a harsh arrogance or self-righteousness. I don't think it takes a lot, does it, to see that some might understand such a psalm as this in that way. We would perhaps tend to prefer to steer clear of anything that gives an impression of being bloodthirsty. It looks a little bit barbaric at times, "break their teeth in their mouth, O God," and so on. Psalm 58 is one of these, a hard prayer, hard perhaps to sound to ears who hear it, hard to use well, hard to understand at times. What is its purpose here? And we might say, what are we to do with it? I think that's the wrong question. Let us rather say, what am I to do in response to it? What will it do with me? And as so often, how is it to be used in this New Testament age that we live in? To take a look at this psalm, it takes its shape, I think, in three key parts. Verses 1 to 5 really deal with the wickedness of men. Verses 6 through to 8 are a prayer against them, against the wicked. And then we'll deal with verses 9 to 11 under the heading of the rejoicing of the righteous. So we follow through this scheme, the wickedness of men, the prayer against them, and the rejoicing of the righteous. And so first of all then, the wickedness of men, verses 1 through to 5. In some respects, this is perhaps somewhat similar to our theme this morning. And I don't do it to come to this to depress us, but to face the real life situation. But having said that there are similarities, I think most people would sense some difference. You could take things like what Paul had to say this morning, and people will object to the thought that all have sinned. There is none righteous, there is none good. But is there a sense of difference between that and this? What can make this even harder to stomach is, rather than that doctrine that all are sinners, what makes this harder is that there in Romans, Paul tends to include himself. He says all, including himself, in the condemnation that would bring. But here it appears that the psalmist is looking out of himself and effectively pointing the finger at others. How do we respond to this? Well, first of all, let us see what he does have to say. Let me read these verses again. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? The psalmist is speaking to certain people. Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? And then he speaks of them. Well, I suppose still to them, but it comes around to speaking of them. In heart you work wickedness, you weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent, they are like the deaf cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. He raises a question, rhetorical questions to them, accusations, and then he gives a description and analysis in just a few words, few verses. Let's briefly note the concerns that are raised here. I think the evidence is indicative of leaders, and as so often in the Old Testament, it is especially the leaders that are the object of God's word. They are particularly responsible, because if they go astray, they are leading the nation astray. And when it speaks of judgment, do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? It is speaking of those who have that particular responsibility of judgment in the people, in the nation. And so I think the previous line also goes with that. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? And then the anticipated answer to these, you might say, rhetorical questions in verse 1, the anticipated answer is no. In verse 2, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. You're spreading it out. You are acting violently. These are the accusations. There's silence when they ought to speak. When there is injustice being committed, they're not speaking righteousness. They're being silent. They ought to be speaking out. On the other hand, they will also judge unjustly. No, the answer is in verse 2. They do not judge uprightly. They are also active in works of evil and violence. There's a great deal of these things today. Does it take much to recognize some of these as descriptions of what's going on? What silence there is when there is sin committed. And we're a part of that. It's not just the leaders. Have we given up raising our voice for the children that are aborted every day? Or are we silent? There are things that go on. There are especially people who should be defended, and yet they're ignored or worse. And on the other hand, there are the things that are false and wicked, and they're given free rein. But as we must bear in mind in all of these things, to ask ourselves, which of you is without sin? Perhaps in variations of degree, yes. Different degrees of responsibility, perhaps, but similar in essence. The sin is still there. But we have to take account of that as we hear these words. And then David turns from accusation to describing the wicked. The wicked are estranged. He's really analyzing them. He says this is where it's all coming from. This original sin. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. He's showing how deeply entrenched their sin is. It's from the womb. He shows also in the second section of this, they're deaf like the cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers. Charming ever so skillfully. Sin is deep. It has a firm grip upon them. They will not be moved. They will not hear. You can persuade them to the very end, or desperate you might be, and yet they will not listen. They have set themselves against what is right and all that involves that, every message concerning that. And yet again, Who of us, as we are, in and of ourselves, who of us can escape this as a description of ourselves? Even David, who wrote this. He was a sinner in some of the most obvious of ways. And so this is not a place to argue over matters of degree. You may not be a leader who keeps silent when there's a drastic injustice going on, such as in Darfur or wherever it might be in this world. But have you been silent? Have I been silent when I ought to have spoken? It's not a place to argue over matters of degree. We must bear in mind as we hear these words that we must take great care, special care, when we, if there's to be any attempt to portray or analyze the sins of others. We are part of that. We are part of this human race, sinful human race. Who am I to point a finger of accusation at another? And so I'll very quickly tell you. And this is all the more acute when we go on to the prayer. I'm just moving, we need to move quickly through this to grasp the whole shape of the psalm together. And the prayer against them, this is the description, this is what is what sets it up, the picture. And then we come to the prayer, verses 6 through to 8. Who am I to point the finger of accusation at another? This is all the more acute when we move beyond the description. If that description will rankle with some, all the more the rest of the psalm will. And we do well to recognize that, so that we don't use such psalms unsuitably, that we don't use them without sensibility towards others and without grace in our hearts as sinners ourselves. See the prayer though. Verses 6, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. He's using pictures. He's describing those who would go out like lions to devour, just as the people of those who were in these positions who did unjustly, just as they were doing. Instead of that, let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. It's such a vigorous call for destruction, for punishment. And it is hard. It is a hard thing that is being said here. How can it be? Is it David's character? David, who could at times be so loving? Well, look at the examples of the times when he personally was being pursued and attacked, when there were those who rose up as enemies against him. How did he handle those? Even his sons. He left, he went away. It's not David's character. There were times that it seems he was harsh, perhaps. He was a man of great temper. Perhaps he was a vulnerable character, but there's a lot more to it than just David's character. The Lord is at work through David here. And that is the point, that overall, not just in this psalm, but David, the Lord was at work through David. David had a particular place in God's plan. He was God's anointed. And even long before he actually became king, he was anointed by God. For much of the time that he was under the threat of his enemies, he was just that because he was the Lord's anointed. As he comes to the Psalms, he shows the traits of the prophets. He was something of a prophet in his writings, in his songs, and we have a prophetic voice here. He spoke for God. But there is something even more specific than that. It's not just David as a man and his character. It's not just either that David was God's anointed. There's something more. And to find that, we must bring together an understanding of this place of David as God's anointed one. And also with that, the entire subject of the judgment of the wicked that the Bible reveals. And that judgment of the wicked belongs to the righteous. Yet who is righteous? That's the question. No man is righteous, except for one. David was the great forerunner, God's anointed, God's appointed one. He was the great forerunner of the Messiah who was to be David's son, also a king, the Christ, the Lord's great anointed, who would be the one true righteous one amongst men, the one who could reflect accurately, without accusation in return, these very same things. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that great son of David, who was still to come. David showed something of this when he refused to kill the Lord's anointed who was before him, Saul. He knew how important that was. Though Saul had, in one sense, forfeited every right to that, yet David upheld the Lord's anointing. And he knew then that as the Lord's anointed, that he himself should not die, he himself should not be destroyed by the injustice of others, the wickedness of those who were enemies of his. He goes on to pray. Eventually, it's named as vengeance in verse 10. But this prayer as to what should happen to these people, this prayer against his enemies, it is because, solely because, he saw them as enemies of God and of God's purposes. It is as such, and only that, not a personal thing. It's as the Lord's anointed that David sets about to resist the wicked in such a prayer as this. He is not dealing with personal conflicts. He's not saying, I'm troubled by opponents of one kind or another, and the Lord is on my side. He's not saying that. And that can never be the way. It is whether it is these enemies are enemies of God. They're rebels in his kingdom. This is a good example of praying according to God's will. The basis of David's thought is that the wicked are resistant to God, yet God is king. And therefore, God will finally bring down all who do or are evil. And it's on that account that he prays such a prayer. Those who resist God are those that he prays against here, for God's sake. And that's why I took verse 11 as the text. That is where it leads to in the end. A very good parallel to this, another example of prayer relating to this very issue. Looking on all the wickedness that goes on around, the condition of this world that man rules in. What's the answer to that? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what David is praying here. That God's kingdom will come. And all that is going on will be reversed. That those who are resistant and set themselves to that resistance, the wicked that are described in those opening verses, that they will be brought down. That justice will reign again. And the response, the second part of the response, is the rejoicing of the righteous. And I'm including verse 9, which is really just a statement that follows on from the prayer, an assurance of what is going to happen, shall we say, in response to that prayer. The rejoicing of the righteous. Let's say we call it a coin that you have, and it has shown this punishment in verses 6 to 8, the punishment of the wicked. And you take that coin, look on the other side, and you will see the rejoicing and the praise of the righteous ones. In the final analysis, you can't have one without the other, such as in Revelation 19. It tells us there again that the great hosts in heaven were rejoicing. How was it described? It is about glory to God, but it is all related to the the destruction that is to be brought upon the wicked, Babylon, and all that went with her. You can't have one without the other, the punishment of the wicked and the righteous rejoicing. Both of them will leave the ungodly angry. Both of them can be badly misused by anyone, ourselves included, if we're not thinking of this as a matter of God's honor. That's what it's about. And if we don't remember that as we sing such a song, then it will be a terrible abuse of such things. And of course, the ungodly will not recognize this, and they will be angry. They will hate this, but they hate God in the first place. First in this section is, in verse 9, this statement of the punishment that is to be meted out. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns. It means it's so sudden. Thorn bushes will burst into flame very quickly and bring some kind of heat. But before that can happen, just like that, he shall take them away as in a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. Should this disturb us to hear such a thing? One wrote, like the psalmist, we should pray for the disarmament and the utter annihilation, and this is where the key to it is, of any who do not bow the knee to Christ. How can it be otherwise if we have any regard for the holiness of God? If we have any regard for Christ himself and all that he has done for man, how can it be any otherwise? For the right that God has to the service of all creation. Here are these people who are committed to rebellion against God's sovereignty. Trying to take it with utmost care, we must ask what else can be expected. That rebellion must come to an end. The day will come when it will be brought to an end. If that is God's will, that is what we must be praying and seeking to engage ourselves in the work even towards that end. Now, someone might go as far as to accept the logic of all that I've said, that the wicked, yes, perhaps they might be willing to go that far and see the sense behind it, the way it all follows through. Yes, the wicked, those who rebel against the one who has a right to their service, they must be punished. But it's so much harder to accept that the righteous should be allowed to rejoice over them in that punishment. Where there is that punishment, the next step is the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. In a very difficult phrase, he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Once again, no one who is in Christ can rejoice in the sense of gloating or delighting in seeing their fellow man suffer in this kind of way. If you do that, it has its root in a personal animosity and hatred, and that is not honoring to Christ. If you are in Christ, the whole perspective is different. It should be. If it's not, that must be examined and dealt with. Must ensure that the Spirit of Christ is truly present in your heart as you look on such a thing as this and look on those who are wicked around us. A right approach to this, in fact, qualifies one as righteous. As righteous, you will have your first desire to be the glory of God. That God is above all things. And God has no place for rebellion in his kingdom. The vengeance will be seen by the righteous. It is this that will be rejoiced in. The vengeance is God's. It's called the vengeance. It's not my vengeance or somebody's vengeance, but it does belong to God. It is the true vengeance. It is a holy thing. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is perfectly suited for the circumstances, for the sin, for the rebellion that we've spoken of. The righteous is, and only ever can be, the one who has sufficient light to know that God is true in all his ways and works, including this vengeance, this work of vengeance. We read in the Ten Commandments that God is a jealous God, and we tar that with our sense of jealousy. But it is something good in God. Just so is vengeance. It is right, it is proper. It will avenge the wrong that has been done perfectly. And that vengeance is an integral part of God's complete works. Those works which will also include the deliverance of the righteous. So that men will say in verse 11, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. There is a reward for the righteous. What is that? Well, I think ultimately it is just this, to see that there is God judging in the earth, that there is God who is true and will deal with wickedness, and that will exist no longer. It will be annihilated. It will be wiped out. This is the great rejoicing of the righteous, that God will be honored. You look back on the wicked who are described in verses 1 to 5. Where is God in their view of the world? He's not there. He just doesn't appear. It all belongs to them as far as they're concerned, to do with as they please. But by this work of vengeance, it will reestablish right and justice. It will be acknowledged again that God is the rightful king, the one who is to be served, and the king who works in the earth for the good of creation. Surely he is God. Well, there are times when people were saying, but look at all that's going on around us. How can it stay like this? Where is God? God is judging the earth. You see, if the beginning of this sounds hard and parts within it in such a psalm sound hard, we must listen all the way till we come to the sense of it all. And the sense is founded upon God. This is the answer. This is the explanation of what it is to be righteous. This is the explanation of what wickedness is about. It is to be standing against God. So when we see this, even in the hardness of it, the difficulty in it, it is to lead us to set our hearts to give God the glory. This is less, much less, about the pleasure of men. The pleasure of man would be to do without God altogether, if you possibly can. But the great purpose must be that we serve the God who has made us and indeed has sent his redemption for us. As we read these words, it strikes me too that there's a confidence in the place that the psalmist has in God's hand, that he is of the righteous. But it's not that he has done anything himself. He has been made righteous. Much more it should be so for us. He speaks about these things unabashed, because it is all about God. It is clear that what matters, it's not at all what I am, but what God is. Yes, there will be a reward for the righteous, but that's not the end of it. Men will come to this place and say, surely he is God who judges in the earth. What makes me righteous? What makes you righteous? Is your pleasure in God's honor. How different that is from the wicked. That tells us that your heart is in the right place by God's grace. Just as I would seek to close, It strikes me that the psalm was set to, we're told, do not destroy. At this distance, it's hard to know precisely what this was. It sounds like it was a tune. But it could be, there could be an ambiguity to it. What is this about? To whom does it apply? Why give a tune if that's what it was? Why give it such a name? Remember, the psalmist is not setting out a personal gripe or vendetta against his enemies, asking that they should be destroyed. He's not expressing a wish that God would help him out of a nasty spot for his own sake. But he is aware that the wickedness of those around him is a hindrance to the outworking of God's righteous purposes. And it's for that reason that he prays for God to put a stop to their works. He is asking that the righteous should not be destroyed by workers of wickedness, and that for the sake of God's honor. I've just endeavored to try and explain what the shape of the psalm is, what its purpose is, where it has come from, what its direction was when it was written, and how we are better to understand that. We must also look at present parallels. For example, at the exact nature of the wickedness that is described here. Look at parallels. Consider these things. Consider ourselves. And we must pray such prayers in response to such wickedness. But always, always with that measure of care and purpose, as well as the intensity of the psalmist, that it is founded upon a desire for God's honor, that it is based on wanting God's will to be worked out in this world. And how can we do that unless we ourselves are transformed by the Spirit of Christ, and unless we ourselves are indeed devoted to be walking humbly before men and towards God, that walking humbly we might receive his grace and be made righteous ourselves, that we might share in that reward, a reward that brings honor to God, that is our great object in life. For this evening, just so far, taking a look at this psalm, may God grant his blessing on his word, and may we use it indeed as we will shortly do so. Before we do that, let us pray together.